In song and singing from hymn 517, which is "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way." Let us stand to sing these four verses, please. Please be seated. Let us now call upon the Lord, seeking his help and casting our cares upon him this evening. Let us pray, please. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thou one triune Jehovah, thou ever eternally blessed God, perfect art thou in thy ways and thy purposes, and thy word and thy works are perfect as thyself. O glorious art thou, and myriads of angels worship thee on high in thy presence, O Lord. And thou art holy, holy and holy. Thrice holy art thou, O God. Lord, there is no man that can see thee and live in our sinful state, for thou art a consuming fire, and thy holiness would break out against even the sinful nature in our bodies. Oh, but Lord, thou art good, and thy way of salvation is a wonderful way and a perfect way. And we thank thee, Lord, that in making that plan, that thine own self, thy Son, was at the heart of it, to bring all the glory to the one true and living God. And we thank thee for thy Son, Father. We thank thee that he is a perfect and a wonderful and a victorious Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that when we see him in the scriptures and we see, yes, his compassion and his kindness and his righteous anger, we see something of the Father. Lord, for he is the express image of the Father. And we thank thee, Lord, that he is glorious, that, Lord, that he loved his people even unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank thee, Lord, that death could not hold him, but he stood up victorious. He rose again from the grave. Lord, the payment was accepted, and he rose for our justification. And we thank thee, Lord, that we may be declared in the courts of heaven righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus. And we thank thee, Lord, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He hasn't gone to heaven and forgotten about us, but Lord, he's praying for us. He loves us, and we thank thee, Lord, for him. And we thank thee that he prepares that place, that there are in his Father's house there are many mansions, and he is readying those places for us, that we may dwell with him in eternal bliss and happiness. Lord, enjoying the presence of God, enjoying the presence of our Savior. Oh Lord, that love is beyond understanding and description, we must confess, but we will have an eternity to understand it and enjoy it more and more. Oh, the love of God, we thank thee that thou art a loving God and a gracious God. And Lord, such a righteous God that it costs the life of the Son of God in human form. Oh Lord, help us to consider Christ this evening, who he is for us. And for those, O God, that are outside of Christ, they may have heard much about Jesus Christ, but they do not live for him and in him. His spirit is not within them. Lord, they are far from God. But Lord, we pray for that irresistible drawing power of God the Holy Ghost this evening to draw to Jesus Christ. Revive us, O God. Thy people need reviving. We need much revival, O God. And Lord, we need much humbling before thee, that thou would be exalted. Lord, that we would decrease and Christ would increase. Lord, that is a personal wish. It is the wish and a desire and a petition for this congregation also. And Lord, even for this land, for which we pray, have mercy, O God. Remember those that need thy touch and thy help this evening, who are in pain, discomfort. Oh Lord, in the difficulties of old age, remember Mrs. Ainsley and her needs, Lord, with the difficulties that she has with that painful water retention. Remember, O God, also our brother Merle and the difficulties that he has at the moment. We do pray, Lord, that thou will heal and strengthen and comfort. Give that help, Lord, that help in the soul. Grant that grace that is needed in spite of the physical difficulties, Lord, that the soul may be known to be borne up by God's own eternal arms. Lord, we pray, have mercy. We do pray, Lord, for the gospel outreach this coming Wednesday evening. We pray that thou would bring in those whom thou hast decided to draw in to hear the gospel. We pray, bring in many that they may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they be not afraid of coming in, but Lord, would thou give them that boldness to come in and hear, that they may indeed close with Christ even on Wednesday evening. Lord, that there may be the word and the seed of the gospel entering into their heart. Lord, that thou will be glorified in the salvation of souls. And so, Lord, we do pray for that help to be given in the preaching of thy word. And we pray for that this evening also, that we may know the power of God speaking through the word of God, that powerful word of Christ. So help us, we pray this evening. Bless us and enable us. And Lord, strengthen my voice, Lord, to lead and to preach. We pray thee in Jesus' name, and that all things may redound to his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. It's now time for your offering. Your offerings for the Lord's work. Ask Deacon Strook to come and give a short word of prayer. And immediately after, we'll sing Psalm 100. Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell. Thank you.
Father, we rejoice that we can come unto thee freely, and that the blood of Jesus Christ has made a way for us to enter in thy courts, Lord. We give thee thanks for this, Father. We praise and we bless thy namesake, O Lord. As we sang tonight, Father, it says, "Your long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Whatever my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way." Lord, as Mr. Backhurst may mention, Father, in regards to thy word, the blessing of it, Lord, make use of him tonight, Father. Lord, that he may speak much of Christ Jesus, O Lord, and make use of him, Father, as a signpost of Jesus Christ. Lord, that thou wouldst teach us our way, O Lord, unto thee. Be it forever, Father, in our knees, and even in our hearts, in that manner and like fashion, Father. Bless the preaching of thy word, O Lord. Hide the man behind the cross. And we do give thee thanks, Father, for our health and strength in these days. Lord, we ask and pray, Father, wouldst thou take, O Lord, these offerings, which we give unto thee, O Lord, make use of them, Father. For thy namesake, honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please open your copies of God's Word this evening to Psalm number 2 as our first reading, and then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 11. Psalm number 2, please, as our first reading. Psalm number 2. And as I mentioned this morning, there's one or two that weren't in this morning that we're linking both Psalm 2 and Romans 1 in together with the account, this historical narrative of the Tower and City of Babel. So we read Romans 1, or at least the second half of it, this morning with Genesis 11, and now Psalm 2 together with Genesis 11. Psalm number 2, we'll read the whole of the psalm, reading from verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. And now our second reading from Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. Having looked this morning at verses 1 to 4, this evening with the Lord's help we'll examine verses 5 to 9. So let's read all of those 9 verses. Chapter 11 of Genesis, reading from verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Amen. Let us briefly call upon the Lord for the help that's needed in the hearing and in the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Merciful and ever-glorious God, we give thee thanks for the privilege that we have just enjoyed of hearing thy words in our ear. O Lord, the voice of God, the truth of the scriptures. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt grant that thy word be planted within us like a seed, and be blessed of thee that we would bear fruit pleasing unto thee. Lord, we can bemoan the fact that we bear little fruit. Lord, will thou grant us grace to bear much fruit, to bring thee praise and glory. But may thy word have its effect within us. May Christ be glorified through us. O Lord, may thy word have its display of power this evening. We pray for that reviving work, and that restoring work, and that converting work through the word of God by the Holy Ghost, against whom no man can fight and win. We pray for that irresistible grace to draw to Jesus Christ. Lord, give that blessing as the word goes forth. Give unto me strength in my voice, in my heart and soul, and in my mind. Give unto me that unction from above I need. O Lord, may we meet with thee again. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. We consider this morning in the title, in the message that is entitled, or was entitled, The Pride of Babel, how that instead of being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth and going out into all the four corners and making use of the earth in the various families and nations that the Lord would grant, that we saw that Nimrod and those that were under his sway and power or allied with him, that they backtracked, as it were. Instead of going further towards the east, they seem to have tracked back and come from the east and back into the land of Shinar, that is modern-day southern Iraq. We're not going to do the full description of the geography of the area this evening. But what he did is he conquered settled territory. We know that one of the sons of Shem, Asher, that had already settled in that plain in the land of Shinar, and yet he was driven out as Nimrod and his ilk came in and settled in that already settled territory. So we see after the flood, then the first conquest, the first extension of from a kingdom, from a city to a kingdom to an empire being built under this man, Nimrod. But unfortunately for man's foolishness, and unfortunately for man's arrogance, and for man's pride, Nimrod's great building project comes under the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. The Lord did not pass, of course, without the Lord's interest. In fact, the Lord takes a great interest in what happens in this land of Shinar. And this is what we see, that the Lord comes down in judgment upon this project, this arrogant, pride-filled, godless, and human-deifying project. Big words there, sorry, children. But the Lord comes down in judgment, but not just in judgment. He also comes down in mercy. We shall see as we work our way through these verses that in wrath, God remembers mercy. And even in the case of what he does to the people on the earth at that time because of the tower and the city of Babel. So the title of this message is The Judgment Over Babel. So we're a second part to those verses that we looked at this morning, verses 1 to 4 this morning, and now, with the Lord's gracious help, verses 5 to 9. The judgment over Babel. And we see then as we look at these verses, we begin with verse 5, and we see, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord comes down. The Lord comes down. And we see a few things when we consider that the Lord God Almighty, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, that he comes down, as it were, to carry out a divine inspection. He's coming to inspect what is going on. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And this is not because the Lord cannot see from heaven. It's not because the Lord does not understand from a distance, including from heaven and how almost infinitely far away that is from where we are here. And it is written in language that people of all times and all places could understand. It is what we call an anthropomorphic language, so we can understand that the God is everywhere. We may understand these concepts that God is everywhere. He doesn't need to move or to come down. He knows all things. He sees all things. He understands all things. But what it is to emphasize the fact of God's personal interest in making judgment and showing that he makes judgment that is fair, that is righteous, that is with equity, that he comes down and as it were, examines the situation. This is not written to describe what God does for his own sake, but for our sake, for their sake, for the people of God's sake, that he comes and takes that personal interest and to prove to us that he knows all, he sees all, and he examines all. And of course, God is not intimidated or fearful of the rebellion by this tower of pride, which is why we read from Psalm 2, and to understand that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Of course, these tiny, tiny little creatures of dust and ash raising their little bald fists up to heaven, and an infinite and eternal God looking back and mocking them, having them in derision. So does God mock? Yes, God does mock. But God mocks with a righteous mocking those that are unrighteous, who are foolish to think they could in any way be able to contend with God and come out as victor in the end. So there is that derision, that laughing down at, that the Lord has to all those, and especially those who consider themselves powerful on earth, who are in truth nothing. And even now, mankind that understands so much more about the earth and the sun and the solar system and where we are within the galaxy, and then how many galaxies there appear to be, and how large the universe appears to be. But it has not changed the pride of man a hair or a whit. Has not, still the arrogance. Still the fist goes up into the air, and you know, we can contend with God, that we can join together and we can be something that God cannot contend with. Hasn't changed, although we know how minuscule we really are. And in the great scheme of things, unimportant, but we're only important because God has created us in his image and has elected a people for himself. So we see that as a divine inspection, but there's also divine pronouncement, because as the Lord comes down in verse 5, we hear what he says in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." There's a divine pronouncement that is made upon them, that he sees what is happening. What does this verse tell us? Well, as we've already seen at the beginning of the chapter, the world was of one language, and we considered this morning, there's one language and one speech. And that word speech you could translate as vocabulary. There was no dialect, there was nothing different, there was no words that were used in different ways by different people. Something we don't understand here because, just English. You have English, British English, but just in British English, you've got Northern English and Southern English, you've got Scottish English. Some might not consider English, but it is English. It's just very with a great accent. And Northern Ireland has its own accents and its own dialects within that very small province. And so people do not always understand each other because of use of words. In English, when you think of ditch, a ditch is a sort of at the edge of a field. It might be something that goes down to catch the water. But a ditch in Northern Ireland is a stone wall. It's the same word. It comes from the same Anglo-Saxon. But it's a completely different word. But it's the same word, but a different word. If I may just confuse you even more. See how language since Babel is so easily broken, it's so easily damaged, it's so easily misunderstood. And we understand that now, and we'll maybe speak of this later on. This is still the effects of Babel, of what the Lord's pronouncements. that even communication within a family all speak the same word. They have the same language and they have the same speech. And these things get misunderstood so easily. For there is a divine pronouncement. The people are one and they all have that one language, but no variation in dialect or any slang or any additional words. They all understood each other completely, the same pronunciation. And he says, and this they begin to do. As they've now decided to unify themselves in a mutiny against God's own commandment to go out and fill the earth. No, they say, we're going to come back and we're going to build this great city and this great tower. The tower's going to reach heaven. We're going to make such a great name for ourselves. And he says, this is just the beginning of their wickedness. If the Lord was to allow it to happen, then the world would be filled within no time. Not just this plain in the land of Shinar, but it would fill the whole world. The world would be filled with violence, as we saw God's pronouncement over the whole of the earth before the flood. And we remember from Genesis 6 what the Lord said about mankind and what was going on in his heart. Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we might think that is a pronouncement, that is a verdict over the heart of mankind that is just more than we consider to be truth for ourselves. We think, is that true? Can that be that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually? Well, this is the judgment of an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-understanding God who is absolutely holy. He sees the difference. We don't. We may compare ourselves, criminal comparing with criminal. Oh, I'm not such a bad as criminal as that person is. But God sees how it is. And then after the flood, when the violence in the earth had been completely removed, let me see what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 8, and he says in the middle of verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. And as I mentioned when we went through those verses, youth means from a young age, that's all it means, youngth, when they were young, the idea of being young, so it's not a teenager as we might think these days. From his very birth, from his very infancy, the imagination of man's heart is evil. This is the imagination that the Lord is referring to. This is the imagination that he says, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. The Lord sees this as the beginning of the wickedness that will fill the world. And this is what the Lord says, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. The violence that will come into the world, the lies, the godlessness. And we see some of it in the world today. We see a lot of it in the world today. But it doesn't fill the world. Not every street and every neighborhood is as bad as each other. We thank the Lord for restraining grace granted even to our city of Calgary and to the various neighborhoods. Nothing will be restrained from them. So the Lord is coming down and he sees what they're doing, he examines it, and he gives that divine pronouncement. He comes down. Secondly, the Lord confounds their plans. The Lord confounds their plans. In Genesis 11, verses 7-8, we read this, go to, let us go down. You see, the triune God is involved here. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are concerned with the future of mankind, specifically with the future of the gospel and the future of his own people. He says, go to, let us go down. And there confound, that is, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. They can't even get the words. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. The Lord confused their language. If you've ever heard anybody speak a language that you do not know, and you haven't heard very often, if you've heard a language often enough, if you were to say, live on the border between two countries and there'd be a lot of to and fro between the various languages, then you might pick up words and phrases and you get used to the rhythm. But if you're not used to the rhythm, if you're not used to the language and you don't recognize any words, it just comes to you as a wall of confusion. It's just unknown. You can't distinguish where one word begins and another word ends. You just have no idea. You cannot discern. If you ever to listen to a short film clip from foreign news, it just comes out as they're babbling away. We'll see the link between that word Babel and Babel later on. But they're just moving on with a wall of words that mean absolutely nothing to you, and that's it. It's not just that the language is confusing. You can't even pick out a word. Or maybe every now and again you can, because they'll throw in an English word. So there'll be a wall of noise, blah, 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 Microsoft, blah, 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 blah. And you've picked up one word, but why? You have no context. The Lord confused their language. And they had but the one language. They only had one language. There was nothing else that they were used to. For all these generations before the flood and after the flood, there was only one language. It's in the same way, the most natural thing for them. It was like breathing. We only breathe in and we breathe out. There's nothing different. There's not breathing left or breathing right or breathing up and breathing down. We just breathe in and breathe out. That's the most natural thing to do, if you understand what I'm saying. So for them, speaking that language that they had was just the most natural thing to do. And they only had one language. What was that language? Well, the English Puritan and scholar John Owen declares it to have been Old Hebrew. He believes it to have been Old Hebrew, and he, as is the case with John Owen, he will spend page upon page explaining why he comes to this conclusion. Now, modern linguists would disagree, but that's only because they are affected by evolutionary thought and have anti-biblical presuppositions, so they naturally disagree. Because, of course, they are always right until proven wrong. But I think it's very likely that it was Old Hebrew, a form of Old Hebrew, which later developed, and we have what is written here in the Old Testament. But just imagine then, everyone's thoughts, everyone's dreams, everyone's desires, their speech was in one language and had been since Adam walked the earth. And if you've ever learnt another language, you've ever lived in another language, you know that that it takes a while before you may learn to use the language on the outside, but it takes a number of maybe months or even years before you actually start thinking in that language and dreaming in that language and for it to really enter in. Because they only knew one language. But what we consider then, that in one moment of time, families began to speak a completely different language. So different that they just could not understand each other. And all the languages and the language families that we have in existence today, they all find their origin here as the Lord comes down and he confounds their language. He does something in the brains of all these people. And there are so many languages on the earth today. You probably know the name of the Indo-European languages. So all those languages that you would, many of the languages in Europe, And in the Middle East and Persia, so it would include Hebrew as a Semitic language. But these are Indo-European languages, but the world is filled. The largest language group is the Niger-Congo language group with 1,542 languages. The Indo-European group of 448 languages seems so small in comparison, but there are so many others. But this is not an essay or a lecture on the language groups. But this is what we see, is the languages have multiplied, and they're still multiplying. What Lord did to confound the language there is still continuing on today, and we will mention that shortly. But consider then the confusion that takes place on this large building site, this big building project to build a city, to build the city walls, to build the gates, and to build this great tower that they wanted to reach up to heaven. The people every day are shouting these everyday words at each other and calling for help and calling for assistance and for more bricks and for more mortar, and suddenly not being understood. Consider then the frustration. What frustration there must have been. As far as you're concerned, you're still saying the word brick. You don't know that it's a different word. And the other guy is expecting you to say the word brick when he hears something completely different. And how confusing that is. What's the man? Is he insulting me? What's he saying? So there's a frustration, and then the argument because of the frustration, and maybe even panic, as you suddenly realize that, and as you listen to everybody, literally just babbling away in a language that's completely misunderstood. I mean, that might drive you crazy. What's going on?
But we understand that those who spoke the same language would have come together. They would have found each other. And would that have been an abstract finding of each other? No. The Lord, it seems very clear from the scriptures, from chapter 10 and from chapter 11, the Lord changed the languages of families. The Lord preserved the families. He kept them together. They all had that language changed together. He didn't split up families in the confusion of language, but he strengthened them and he protected them. And chapter 10 kept on telling us, if you remember, as we're going through chapter 10, and the first example, as we finish looking at the sons of Japheth in Genesis 10, chapter 5, says, "But these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." So that was preparing us, as it were, for chapter 11 each time. But the families had their own tongue. Or at least they would do. And so the great project of pride had to be abandoned. This great project of pride had to be abandoned. So many people in so many languages and so much confusion. And this, I would suggest, fear of the unknown. And maybe in some ways a fear of God took them. This is what we had openly declared, that we were going to be independent of God. And yet this is what God has done to us. As a presumption, of course, but I think it's a logical one. You know, a friend that you'd worked with for many years, or you'd known for many years, is now an absolute stranger. It's only your own family that has had that same language change as yourself. So your friendships have gone. Your relationships outside of the family have been destroyed. And communication, as I mentioned, is the most fragile of all things that we know even today. That communication, that misunderstanding, I believe still a result of the confounding of language at Babel. So that tells us what the Lord did. That's what the Lord did, answering three questions: when he confounds their plans. But secondly, when did the Lord do this? When did this happen? There doesn't appear to be a date fixed to what is happening. We have the Table of Nations from Japheth and Ham and then Shem. And then we have this incident. And then we go from verse 10 onwards. We go back into a list, a genealogy from Shem all the way to Abraham. So when did this actually happen? Well, we've already looked at this. As we went past looking at the sons of Eber, we saw that there was born to him two sons. That's in verse 25 of chapter 10. And so what we understand is Eber was born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And we mentioned very briefly there are very different ideas what this division. Some people believe it's the continent splitting apart, and some people have other ideas as well. But verse 32 would seem to suggest to us of chapter 10, and it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So a dividing by nation, a dividing by family group. That's what we see what was happening. And that's what's suggested there told to us in verse 25. In the time of Peleg, in the days of Peleg, it seems to be, that's when the Lord came down to confound and to scatter the people. The one leads to the other. He confounds them, he confuses them, and then he scatters them. And so it would seem to be that maybe when Peleg was born, so before Joktan, his brother, was born, in the year or in the day or in that time that Peleg was born, is when the Lord judged Babel. And I believe that's what it's pointing to, that the division of the earth in the days of Peleg is the dividing or the scattering of the nations in the earth. And so according to the information in the genealogy of Shem that we hope to look at in the near future, the second half of chapter 11, we see that Shem, he begat Arphaxad, so his son, 2 years after the flood. That's in the 602nd year of Noah, if you can remember how they dated the whole of the flood with Noah's age in those chapters. And then it says, "And Arphaxad begat Selah when he was 35, and Selah begat Eber when he was 30, and Eber begat Peleg when he was 34. So you can forget all those numbers now. When it comes to, we add those numbers together, we understand that 101 years after the flood, Peleg, the fourth generation after Shem, was born. And if you remember, the end of the flood has been calculated to be in 2347 BC, 2347 BC, which means Peleg was born. And the judgment upon Babel took place in 2244 BC. We're getting closer to the time of Abraham, which we see as well. Abraham's first mention in the whole of the scriptures is at the end of chapter 11 that we're looking at this evening. So what did the Lord do? We see he confused, and by the confusion, he scattered them. Secondly, when did the Lord do it? Well, we've given you a date, 2244 BC, 101 years after the flood. And thirdly, why did the Lord do it? Why did the Lord do it? Now, there is much to be said on this matter. And we come back to verse 6 then. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And so we're going back to that, the divine pronouncement upon what's happening and who they are. But now we're going to get more detail in why the Lord did it. And so we do see then that many of the people, or the peoples, the family groups, and the nations that have formed on the earth, here we're now in the fourth generation after the flood. So there are many hundreds and thousands of people on the planet at the time. We know how the Lord can bless the multiplication of people. We examined that when we were looking at in the days of Noah and beforehand, how people multiply very quickly. And we see that many of them were united together to do what? To do evil. That's what the Lord is saying. They're doing evil. They've all begun, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. It's a godless union, and it would lead to more evil on earth, as I've already mentioned. Their godless imagination would just flourish, as it were, if you could use that word for godlessness. So the Lord confuses their language, stops them uniting, because you can't unite if you can't understand. And because the family groups are together with their own new language, then they scatter away. There's no point in banding together. There's no point in continuing a building project. But he scatters them. He scatters them for a number of reasons I have. It's firstly to stop the building of the city in its tower, to stop it in its tracks. We do know later on that Babel would be, or Babylon as it's called, also called, would be built, but not at this time. And the tower was never completed. Some biblical archaeologists say they think they've found a place where its foundations still exist. But we'll just leave that there. So that to stop the building of the city, to stop this evil in its tracks. And secondly, to humble their pride. To let them know that they are not gods upon the earth. They are not able to do anything they want. That they have a reckoning with God. That their pride must be humbled. And this is something that sinful man constantly does his best to forget. Or fill their lives with all sorts of hobbies, or with alcohol, or with hard work. Anything not to think about this very truth, that every creature must meet his maker or her maker. That there is a reckoning, that God is a righteous judge, and he's put a soul within us that is able to discern, that is able to make moral and spiritual choices. But man does not want to think on these things. Man thinks about anything else but these matters. Or worse still, thinks, well, if I do this and I do that, then whoever that God is must be pleased with it. But sin is never dealt with. The stain of sin and guilt for sin is never dealt with in man's religion and man's idolatry and man's ways. Now, man needs to be humbled, and we'll look at some more of that shortly. So he comes to humble their pride. He does it also to prevent this godless globalist power from expanding any further, because it will expand, it will grow, and we see that in the course of time, but then safely within the context of all these different languages, which has always been a great limiting factor upon the world. Even nations, even empires that are built and they have two or three languages, there's always been a limitation in the smooth flow of power and command lines through them. And so they have a limited time also, where there's another nation and another empire stands up and or rises up and deals with them, and they've only had their 100 years or 150 years or whatever it might be. So it's to prevent a godless and globalist power from expanding any further. And there's a few other mentions of that. Fourthly, to scatter the heathen, because these have become paganized. Many of these, having known the truth from their great-granddad Noah, having heard the truth of Jehovah, having heard the mercies and the goodness of God and the promises of God and the gospel promises that Noah knew of, that he had received in words of covenant, but he had also heard from his own 10 times grandfather, no, 7 times grandfather, Adam, who was still alive when Noah was born. And so he would have heard of those promises and that gospel promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So they would have known these things. But what's happened is, once again, is that mankind has departed from the ways of the living God. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much for mankind not to know God anymore. We see that in the book of Judges and elsewhere. So he is to scatter the heathen. He doesn't want them uniting in a godless force. He wants them scattered. It's also to prevent further judgment becoming on the earth. The judgment we've seen in the flood, and there's a future judgment in fire. But it's to prevent further judgment, this judgment that the Lord brings in. And as I said, it's in scattering the heathen, in preventing this godless globalist power from forming and getting even greater, it's to protect the people on the earth. To protect the people on the earth from this greedy, godless, and vicious expansionist Nimrod. As we understand, probably Sargon of Akkad in the historical language. But it's to protect the people of the earth from if he was to continue, if he's just begun now, as the Lord says, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. And protecting the peoples of the earth means ultimately to protect the promise. To protect the promise of the gospel that the Lord has made. To protect and to gather Christ's people. And these things needed to be done. The enemies of God, we could say in a nutshell, the enemies of God were scattered, with the result that in the course of time and over the millennia that the people of God would eventually be gathered. That's the reason. That's the ultimate reason. The enemies of God scattered that the people of God could eventually be gathered under the gospel. And so we see then that the Lord gave languages. He gave them dialects. He gave mixing of languages. We have patois. We have creoles. We have all sorts of forms of language and groupings of language. And the Lord gave that because it meant where the language was isolated, a group could be isolated. A group could be safe, and they would go their own way, and they would be able to communicate with each other and be very dependent upon each other. And so as these language groups and these communities, they move away, they move from one valley to the next valley, they're safe and secure, no one understands them, they're left alone as each community wants to be left alone. We see the development of culture, we see the development of history, we see the development of identity, which also helps keep these different families, these different tribes of the earth, separate, distinct, and safe. And that's what we see, what we have seen, before the rise of extreme globalist tendencies through the media and through politics and the life. But much of this is still there. The people in one specific country are in some ways safe from other countries because they have a national identity, they have a tribal identity, they have a language identity. And that's something that globalism is attempting to erode. It's trying to erode away those differing cultural values and experiences that belong to each people, and in many ways trying to rewrite history, which is called revisionism. And again, it's a Marxist doctrine. So trying to revise what history is. So when you think back, what was I? You know, I was a working class lad from the north of England, and this is my dialect, this is my language, this is my history. No. Your history is what we say it is. Your identity is what we say it is. And so we see that this is what the Lord is doing, that there's great mercy in this judgment. And not just to protect the people of God, to protect all peoples. To protect them all. And of course, by saying this about the culture and cultural values, as I mentioned before, it's not saying that all cultures are equally good, because we don't believe that. There are better cultures than other cultures. And we, by saying that, we don't have to be afraid of that insult that's bandied around everywhere called racism. It's got to do with racism. Some cultures are better than other cultures, and no culture is perfect. But that's what we see, that there is a global culture being forced upon the first world, as I mentioned this morning. And it looks like Sodom and it sounds like Babylon. And God's wrath is upon it. This is what we see here in Babel and what man was trying to do. Man has never ceased trying to get back to this. To unite in mutiny against God and against God's commandments. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Man has never ceased. And we could look through the whole of history and mention names and empires. And again, there was a this great idea. We want to spread over the whole world. We want to take over the whole world. And everyone will do whatever that man of sin is who leads them. So the Lord comes down. The Lord confounds their plans. And thirdly and finally, the Lord continues his plan. The Lord continues his plan. As I said, the Lord wasn't fearful. The Lord wasn't intimidated by what they were doing. Not by any means. Wasn't surprised by it. In his providence, he had decreed it. But Genesis 11, verse 9 helps us here as we come to the end of this narrative. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, as verse 8, and they left off to build the city. That was the immediate reaction. They couldn't carry on anymore. The building project was too great, and they were just left in large family groups. And that was just not enough. And so all the men of those different family groups couldn't come together and be a huge workforce of thousands and thousands of builders and masons and carpenters and the like. So they left off to build it. And therefore is the name of it called Babel or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now the word Babel means confusion or confounding. And the Hebrew word to confound and to confuse is the word balal, and is related to it. They come from each other. And the extra B, I think, just emphasizes the confusion. It's not the word balal, it's babel. Babel. So just even the word itself has a feeling of confusion in where it comes from. I say the word barbarian also has a similar origin. You've heard of the word barbarian. And the word barbar was how a foreign people, especially the Near East people, sounded like to the Greeks. It's a Greek word, the barbarian. So as they listened to the Persians, for example, or from any other of those people they had contacts with, and they heard them speaking again, this sort of wall of strange sound, just bar, 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 bar. So they were the barbarians. They spoke barbar language. And again, there's no distinction between word and sentence and what they're trying to say, because it is an absolute foreign language. And so we have that word from then. Those that spoke an unknown language, had an unknown culture, had unknown or strange clothing. They were all barbarians. And so God, we see, as he's confounded their language, he's forced them to scatter around the various parts of the world, this paganizing mankind. Does that mean, let me just add this quickly, because in case there's any confusion, I don't believe that all the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth were involved in this. I think there's still very much a godly line that's keeping themselves at distance. We know that where some spread themselves out in various parts, we know that Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, was quite far away from future Babylon, or Babel as it was here. So there were others spread around the place. They weren't all involved in it by any means. But there was a strong paganizing cult grouping that were busy here, and the Lord had to deal with them. And he scattered them. And so, as I mentioned with languages, that the confusion of language still we have Language, we are confused so easily when someone tells us something. Either they don't say it in a way that you understand it, or you don't hear them properly, whatever it is. So I would suggest that, as I've mentioned, and this will be the third time, but I think the confusion at Babel is still something that goes forth in mankind. But also what we see in the spreading of mankind is something that's still continuing today in the global migrations. It's still going on. There's still that moving apart, that moving around. And of course, there are many actual reasons, famine and another need, as well as the greed of people wanting to get more from other people, but also genuine needs for land and for safety and the like. And so that's what we have. We see even in the migrations and the various languages that we have today, those things still go on. And language itself is still developing. Language is still changing. We didn't just get these language groups and that's it fixed. It's still moving on. Languages are developing. If you read some of the old fathers of the Puritans, the structure of their sentences is not always the same as it is today. Well, you even go back If you go back to a Victorian writer and you read what they're very close to us in time and in culture, and yet even their use of words and their languages is Charles Dickens, that's the man. And they, you know, it's different. You can understand it, you can follow it, but you go back and sometimes things are ever so slightly different, and you have to do your best to understand it, because language changes, language develops, and language corrupts. That is also true, but it still goes on. Why? Because this pronouncement of God has still have full power. The power of God, the power of the word and the voice of God in what he says, it didn't just stop. We're still feeling its effects today. And the comment I made this morning then concerning the motivation for building the Tower of Babel was this: we can reach heaven without any divine help. That's essentially what they were saying, what they were trying to do. Set themselves up a name, build a tower to reach heaven. We can reach heaven without any help from God. And yet God in his mercy knows much, much better. God knows that a man can never build a tower to reach heaven. That man can never even reach heaven without divine help. You know, man can't even build a tower that can break through the atmosphere, never mind reach the moon, never mind reach heaven. And so is the impossibility of man trying to make peace with God on man's terms, with man's strength, with man's reasoning, because our reasoning and our imagination is wicked. And so how could we reach a holy God? Well, we can't. We are confounded. There is a confusion in the soul of man, never mind in the tongue of man. But it's man's sinful nature to desire to do something, and that is to exalt himself and to deify himself. The world is full of false religions that say if you do this and do that and do that, one day you will turn into a god. And long before that time, you're dead. So it is in man's sinful character not to realize that he is just a man. And a sinful man that is in trouble before God, ignorant of his own smallness, ignorant of his own weakness, ignorant of his own corruption. But fortunately for us, it is in God's character to come down to save man. It's in God's gracious and merciful character to come down, and not just to come down to man, but to come down to man's level. And to speak in words that we could understand. And to speak clearly. As I mentioned at the very beginning, you see, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And that's what we see here, God remembering mercy. And so, having briefly considered the why of the judgment, we saw that it was to protect the people of the earth, but specifically, and I did mention it as well, to protect God's people. The preservation of God's people, the increase of God's people. Why? So that the promised Messiah would be born. This is the actual fundamental reason of what we see in the Lord coming down to confound and scatter. It's to protect the promise, to protect the promised seed, that the Messiah would come forth through them and for them, that God's plan of salvation would continue. That's ever the reason why God said in the beginning, let there be light. Why the Lord had created the heavens and the earth is—it's all—and I use the word stage—and I don't mean as in a place of fiction, but it is all a foundation upon which the plan of salvation is to be carried out throughout the ages. And God carries God's plan of salvation is to continue. And then we read the following 65 books, and we see, oh, so it does. Nothing stops God's plan. Nothing interferes with God's plan, although we might think that's going to happen, and then this happens, and then all of God's people are taken into slavery, and they're going to be destroyed, and Pharaoh's army's after them, and he's going to slaughter half of them and drown the other half of them, and yet God's plan continues unabated by his power and by his glory. And even though man would attempt again and again, so here we have an attempt that was put a stop to, but man would attempt again and again in kingdoms and empires to control the earth, to control people. God's gospel would spread, and God's gospel would flourish. And even the biggest empire that the world has ever seen, which is the British Empire, although it was premised on the idea of political power, military gain, wealth to be exploited from the various nations under its power, and an awful lot of that did happen, and yet the Lord used it for other ends as well. The Lord used it to spread the gospel into many of these countries that had been in pagan darkness since the time of Babel. So for those millennia of these people paganized with Nimrod, by Nimrod, and scattered abroad, and yet even through the pomp and the pride and the arrogance of the British Empire, many missionaries went out, many preachers went out, many natives in these countries were converted and heard the gospel, and the light of the glorious gospel shone, and they were no longer confused, but they were clothed and in their right mind as the gospel of Christ entered in and made that difference. You know, as we close then and say all of what we've looked at this evening and have mentioned little bits here and there, it is a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those things that we've seen, that the Lord comes down, that the Lord confounds their plans, and that the Lord continues his plan. In many ways, we see the gospel here. We see that the Lord comes down because in spite of sin and godlessness and hatred towards God, what does the Lord do? The Lord comes down. The Lord comes down in the form of man. The Lord humbles himself to be as man, to come down to our level, to communicate with us, to be like us. And this is the whole idea of being the Christ, of being the mediator, of being in human form, that we could understand and see him as human, but being also God, being the God-man, that we would have that relationship with him, but that God the Father would have that relationship with him. So he represents God to us. He represents man to God, to take away all of that confusion, to take away all of that sin, to come down to our level, the man Christ Jesus. And he came down 2,000 years ago in what we call that miracle of miracles, the incarnation. How can an infinite and eternal and unchangeable God become a finite, mortal, changing human being? It logically, it just contradicts each other. And yet the Lord is able to overcome this contradiction in the man Christ Jesus. And we also came down in the Garden of Eden, not in the form of man, but God came down in the Garden of Eden immediately after Adam and Eve's fall. And what does he do? He calls to Adam. He calls to them. He comes down to them, and that word that we use is the word he condescends. Now, when we use that word nowadays, we only use the negative side, that is to talk down to somebody. But that's not what it originally means. It means literally you come down to their level. And that's what we all very naturally do when we've got a little child and we want to speak to them. You know, if you're just looking over them like that and forcing them to crick their neck all the way back and not be able to, but you go down to their level. You condescend. You come down that they can see you, you're not intimidating, you're looking them eye in eye, and then you can communicate with the child in a very natural way. More so God. More so God. He condescends himself. He humbles himself and he walks among men in order to save men. The Lord comes down. There is wrath, but there is also mercy. Secondly, the Lord confounds their plans. Well, whose plans? In sin and unbelief, man is very pleased with himself. Man is very pleased with the self-righteous attempts of doing good. And all men, shall we say, build a Tower of Babel in their heart. And in their lives, they think, if I suppose the good works and religious feelings and rituals will bring them somehow up to heaven. But it won't. But we know that that is premised, that is built upon the foundations of unbelief and sin. It will not bring us anywhere near heaven. It brings us, on the contrary, closer to hell. No, we need God to come and draw us up to heaven. And each person has their own dreams. They have their own ambitions in life. They have their own plans. We all have our own plans, have our own ideas. But it is in general, in fact, in totality, without God's intervention, it is a life without Christ. It's a Christless life. It's a sinful life. It's a judged life. But here, when we're considering that the Lord confounds their plans, we see as the Spirit of God works through the reading of the Word and through the sharing of the Word and the preaching of the gospel, that he convicts of sin and sinfulness. He starts prodding, he starts knocking and prodding at the very heart and at the very conscience. And as it were, starting to topple over the tower that has been built within the heart, that this will not reach heaven. This will not help. And then you're able to see that the tower of your own pride is no longer tall, it's no longer glorious. In fact, it's something to be understood as under the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's what the Spirit then does. The Spirit does that work to confound the plans, the self-righteous plans, the sinful plans. And so we see that convicting work of the Spirit, convicting, convincing of sin and misery. He confounds that which they were all busy doing here. He confounds that idea that I will make a name for myself. That I will do something and I will be proud of me, or others will be proud of me. Your own glorification, your own deification of self. What is deification? Making yourself into a god, the idea that you can. And God brings us to our knees. And he brings us to our knees no longer to seek our solution, no longer to build our tower, but to seek God's solution. To seek God's king. To seek Mount Zion, to seek the Redeemer that God has placed upon the throne. And I'm referring now back to Psalm number 2. And we see that the Lord continues his plan also. So the Lord comes down, we see the Lord confounds the plans, and the Lord continues his plan. Because as the Lord brings us to our knees, that we confess of our own Tower of Babel, we confess of our own sin and our own rebellion against God, and that he brings us that we would repent and believe that we're now saved, well, the Lord reveals his plan in our lives. Now, this is the plan that the Lord has. He's revealed himself through his word and through his providence what his plan for your life is. And not that we can read in the scripture and we can see a full plan and born in that date and then we do this and go to this school and go to that school. No, that the will of God for our lives is the plan of life. And as we all read and understand what the will of God is for us, to be humble and humbled, to be loving and to be all those things that the Lord says. We're to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if our neighbor hates us, we are to love our enemy. And all these matters, the will for God's life, and then we fulfill that in our various ways, because the Lord has given us opportunity in one way for one person and another way for another person, and given us ability and giftings in one way than in another way. And so we understand as the providential doors open that we will go this way until the Lord redirects our paths, of course. And the Lord does have tasks for his people to do. There are good works that have been arranged. The Lord continues his plan. So instead of being God's enemy, we become God's friend. Instead of being working against God, we are enabled to work for God. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, having saved us, having reformed us, having renewed us," that is his workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See, the Lord has ordained from all eternity the good works that he would have you do for his glory in your life once you're a saved person. But see here the order of events. When you're in the Tower of Babel, when you're living in the city of sin, you're considering, what can I do? What can I build to reach heaven? But that's not what it's about. It's that you go on your knees to the Lord, and he will do a work within you, and he will draw you to heaven. But the good works don't pay for salvation. Good works come forth out of true salvation, which God hath before ordained. God's planned them. God's planned the good works that he would have us do from all eternity, before anything was created, before we were born, which God hath before ordained. And so we are to read the scriptures, we are to understand what God's will is, and we are to follow him. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. And I think that gives us great rest as well, and great comfort to the believer, that we're no longer to be doing this, this, and this, and this, and this to please God and to earn our way into heaven, but that we can now rest in Jesus and do the works that he has already planned for us. And it is a perfect plan. It is a good plan. It is a wise plan. And it will be a humbling plan to you and an exalting plan for him. And that we can rest in Jesus. Question is, are you part of God's gospel plan? Do you find yourself in God's gospel plan? Has the Holy Spirit confounded your sinful ways? Have you ceased, as it were, from being scattered with the heathen, and will you be gathered in with the people of God? You say, these are nice words, preacher. Well, let me bring it down to the more clear gospel words. Have you repented of your pride-filled sin? And has the Messiah become your Savior? Well, that's a question you must answer. And you don't have to answer it to me. I'm not your judge. But it is that it will become a day when that will have to be answered. And the invitation that comes from the Lord is this, from the Messiah, from the promised seed, from the anointed of God, is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Stop the building of the towers and the man glorifying lives and cities, and humble yourself, accept his work. Come and have rest in Jesus, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Find rest for them this evening. And how do you do that? Will you call upon the Lord in prayer? That's it. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that you can do to work salvation. There is nothing that you can do to put yourself in a better place that God might look mercifully upon you. You obey his command, and his command is to call upon the name of the Lord, that you're to repent of your sin, that you're to seek forgiveness of your sin, and that you are to follow Christ, by trusting in him, in his work and in his word. It's no more complicated than that, and it's no simpler than that. It can't be simpler. And may God give you grace to give that answer for your own soul's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank thee that we have a Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the anointed of God. We thank thee, Lord, that we can come to him and call upon him, that we would be saved. And yet we will not. And so we would stay in our sin. And then we disbelieve thy promises. And yet, Lord, we've just read that invitation to come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Lord, will thou help those who would desire their sins to be forgiven to come to Christ, to close with him this evening. We have no promise of tomorrow. Lord, would thou have mercy and come by thy power, by thy spirit and by thy grace, and save souls even this evening. Revive thy people, for we need reviving. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is hymn 264. Hymn 264 is "I Will Sing of My Redeemer and His Wondrous Love to Me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." We'll stand to sing these 4 verses. Remain standing at the end for the benediction. Thank you. Thank you. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.